I usually am reluctant to ask you what are we studying, because it's embarrassing if a pastor says, what are we studying? And there's all these blank looks. But our general topic has been... You have to say it really loud for me. What we believe matters. And we're kind of walking through our church's doctrinal statement. For those of you that aren't familiar with our church or how churches operate, and I don't know that all churches operate like this, but to my knowledge, most all churches operate like this. Most churches have what we call a doctrinal statement. Some churches call it a creed. Creed simply means a statement of faith, from Latin for the word creed, faith, believe. And so we have a statement of faith, and we go through, and from the Word of God, we compile out of there a series of doctrines. We'd like to say, and some churches have done this, well, we believe what the Bible says. But the problem with that is Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Mormons may say that. Lots of people say they believe the Bible, but they believe many different things. So what a doctrinal statement or a creed does is it goes through and takes things from the Word of God and says, in particular, we believe this and this and this. So that somebody then coming to a church can look at it and say, oh, this is where you stand on this. Oh, you believe in salvation by works. Well, we're not going to see eye to eye. This is not the church that I should be at, because, well, if a person believes in salvation by works, that person's not a believer. We would believe that the Word of God teaches that. So our church would teach that we believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by works. Works have a role in your Christian life, but they're not the basis of your salvation. And so that's what a doctrinal statement would define. It would define in the beginning, do we believe in one God, or are we, as Ben was saying, are we polytheists? Do we believe that, do we believe in Allah, you know, things like that? No, we believe in one God. Well, then if we believe in one God, do we believe in the Trinity? Do we believe in more than one person is that one God? Yes, we believe that, and we've established that. And so we've looked at what we believe about God the Father. Granted, this is kind of a synopsis. We could spend a lot of time. We could develop over weeks and weeks the doctrine of God the Father. But we spent, I think, 3 or 4 weeks looking at the doctrine of God the Father. Now we're looking at the doctrine of God the Son. We began this last week, establishing the fact that God the Son is God. And at that time, one of the comments that I made, and I don't know if any of you recall what other people comments they made, but Gary and Leslie happened to be gone this weekend, but Leslie made the comment, was we were talking about proofs from Scripture that Jesus is God, or God the Son is God. Leslie makes the comment, and there's a lot of other Scriptures, which is true. We looked at just a few Scriptures that demonstrate that Jesus is God. There's a lot of other texts. And one of the comments that I made last week then was that we could just go and look at Jesus' I am statements, because we passed over one of those last week. And so even though I've had these studies ready for several weeks as I've been working at this, this week I thought, you know what, we're going to do this. So our study today, I'm kind of interposing a study in here that I wasn't planning on doing, but we're going to just take some time, and I want to look in the Gospel of John today, as we're looking at what we believe, want to look at Jesus, that he is God the Son, and that he says, I am. So we want to look at the I am statements that God the Son has made. And these I am statements are in the Gospel of John. This is where we find these. And so if you have your Bibles to begin with today, turn to the book of Exodus, because this is the foundation of understanding Jesus' I am statements. In Exodus chapter 3, where I would like you to turn in your Bibles, we've been introduced to the fact that Israel has been in Egypt for about 400 years. They've been enslaved. The Egyptians have enslaved them. And they've been going through this horrible existence down there in slavery. And they've cried out to God. Moses has been rescued. God has provided a rescue of Moses from the Egyptians so that he did not die the death of all the other Hebrew baby boys at that time. And he actually is raised in the family of Pharaoh, in the household of Pharaoh, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Some of you may know this story, some of you may not. And when he becomes about 40 years of age, when Moses is about 40 years of age, he goes out and he knows he's a Hebrew. He knows he's a, we frequently use the word Jew, but at that time they used the word Hebrew, a word meaning from the other side of the river. That is that they had come, the Hebrews originally had come from Chaldea, which was on the east side of the Arabian Desert, over in the region that we know as Babylon and Ur and those areas over there. And so he knew he was a Hebrew. And he goes out to visit his Hebrew brothers one day. And as he's walking, you remember, he sees a slave master dealing very harshly with a Hebrew slave. And he rises up, and in trying to defend this Hebrew slave, he kills this Hebrew slave master. And immediately the next day, when he tries to then mediate between two Hebrew slaves that are fighting, they say, oh, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian slave master? And this so addles Moses that Moses, fearing for his life, flees to the east of Egypt over into the southern Saudi Arabia, into the land of Midian, over into a mountainous region. And he ends up meeting a family over there, marries a daughter from this family, and becomes a shepherd. So here he's gone from being raised as a, shall we say, sort of a prince in Pharaoh's household to becoming a shepherd off to the east. Actually, really good training, because what's he going to do? He's going to lead a group of sheep. He's going to lead a group of a couple million sheep called the Hebrews, the Jews, and he's going to lead them out of Egypt up to the land, what we know as the land of Israel today. And it's while he is out here that it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now that also is Mount Sinai that they're going to return to, and from that mountain God's going to give them the law. So it is called Mount Sinai because that was the group of mountains. Sinai was actually a range of mountains in there. Horeb is a particular mount within that range. And so it's the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, we will come back and look at the angel of the Lord, I believe, next week. We'll see where we get with our study today. But the angel of the Lord is God the Son. It's not an angel in the sense that we usually think. This is very common throughout the New Testament, that God or Jehovah himself shows up as his own messenger. Because that's what the word angel, the Hebrew word melech, in the Hebrew, that's or malak, that's what the Hebrew word malak meant, was messenger. And so this is when Jehovah is his own messenger. And he appeared to him, that is to Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. Normally around here, if you had a bush, if you had a sagebrush, big tumbleweed, you light it on fire, eventually it's gone. Burns up, there's nothing left. But he sees this bush and it's burning and it is not consumed. So Moses said, well, I'm going to turn aside now. I have to see this marvelous sight. Why this bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. Now notice again, it's Jehovah sees. And so he as God calls to Moses, to him from the midst of the bush. He says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he says, do not come near here. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It is important that God identifies himself in this way. We have this many times in the book of Genesis and early here in Exodus. And the reason it's important that God identifies himself in that way is these people were living in a polytheistic world. Polytheistic meaning that they believed in many gods. And so it is important that God says, I'm the God that appeared to your father Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Fathers in the sense that fathers 400 years back, in the same way that we would call George Washington a father of our country in that way. These were their fathers for Israel. And he's trying to make sure Moses knows, I'm not just a God that's showing up here. I am the God, and I'm the God that made promises to your family a long time ago. And this is very important for us to grasp this. If you lived in a polytheistic culture and God had actually come and talked with you, if God showed up to talk with you at another time, God would most likely say, I'm the same God that talked with you back then. God doesn't do this today, but I'm just saying if he did, he would repeat himself, and he does this in the book of Genesis to make sure that they know who they're talking to, that they don't say, and let's back up and think about this for a second, because I don't think most of us know this. A lot of times in polytheistic cultures, they believe that there's a God on top of this mountain over here. So if you went up on Saddle Mountain, if you had an encounter with God, well, there's a God that's there. Then if you go up on Frenchman Hills, you have an encounter with God. That's a different God, see? Because there's a God that's on that mountain, there's a God that's on that mountain, and there's a God over at this rock, and there's a God at this tree, and that's the way they saw things. And so God has to try to tell them, I'm the same God. I'm the same God that was here, and I'm the same God that's acting now. This is what God is doing for Moses' benefit. It's the same God. He has not changed in that way. What he does in the remainder of this chapter is he commissions Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the people out to the land that God had promised them. And if you look down in verse 13, getting down, now this is the verse we wanted to get to, but I'm trying to give you background to help you understand why Moses has to even ask this question. And Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, well, what is his name? What do I tell them? What do I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am which I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, just to kind of give us a little picture, we'll be technical here for just a minute. This expression, when he says, I am, how many of you read Hebrew? Okay, that's kind of what I thought. But this is the expression, I am. Now, even though you can't read Hebrew, you can recognize, these are in Hebrew, in English we call them letters. When you talk about Hebrew, they call them radicals. I don't know why. I took Hebrew for 3 years, and I still do not know why they call them radicals instead of letters. But we have four radicals. This letter, which looks kind of like an X, is the letter Aleph. Then we have a He. Then we have a Yod, which, by the way, is hand. If you can kind of see what a hand looks like, that's what her term Yod originally developed from, was from the hand, the picture for a hand. And this, by the way, we'll just stay on here. And then another He. Down here, we have largely the same set of radicals. They've been reorganized slightly. We don't have this because this radical right here is the radical which means I. It's a pronoun for the verb. And so we have here is the actual verb, it is or he is. But when you change it to I am, which is what you'd say, right? You say he is, we are, I am, okay? Remember, how many of you remember English from grade school? Okay, Ronnie remembers that, and nobody else raised their hand, so, okay. But this is I am, so that's what this letter is here. But when it comes down here, then we end up having this name Jehovah, and Jehovah derives from this. Now, this is very significant, because you and I miss this. When we read our English Bibles, they don't even translate the name Jehovah. They've taken the word Jehovah and they've translated Lord in almost all English Bibles that I know of. They translate it Lord and they put it in all capital letters to let you know that it's this Hebrew word and not the Hebrew word Adonai, which is a word meaning master. But for a Jew, for a Hebrew, when he read his Bible in the Old Testament, when he read Hebrew, every time he came across this, he did not think Lord. He thought, the one who is. Could you imagine that? If every time you talked to God, you were saying, the one who is, I ask you, the one who is, you are, the one who is, this person needs. Could you imagine talking to God like that? The one who is. That's the idea of this name that we translate Jehovah. Even if we translate it Jehovah, or some modern Hebrew scholars translate it Yahweh, which actually kind of misses some of the punch of the meaning of the one who is. We're not here to discuss that at the moment. When we read, even if we say Jehovah, that doesn't mean anything to us, because we don't know what that word means. It's just a name that we heard some pastor or Bible teacher or read in some book that they put in there. And we're not talking about being Jehovah's Witnesses. They've gotten all caught up in the fact that you have to say this name Jehovah. It's not about that. It's just about us recognizing, even if we read in our English Bibles and we see, like if you look here in Exodus 3:2, if you look in your own Bible, you probably, when it says, "and the angel of the Lord," probably in your English Bible, you have "Lord" in all capital letters. That's the name Jehovah. Now, like I said, you don't have to sit and substitute the name Jehovah there. That's not what we're talking about, that you have to do that or you've messed this up. Just remind yourself, when you come across that and you're reading your Bible, that God is identifying himself as the one who is. God is not a was. God is not a will be. God is always an is. Because God is the eternal being, the eternal one. He is the one that is unchanging. What he, if we can use this word, what God was in the past, he is in the present and will be in the future. And what God will be is what he is now and what he was. He's unchanging in there. That's not true of us. That's not true of us. We change. Things aren't the same. I used to have a little bit more hair than I have now. I didn't used to wear glasses. Okay. I've got, as my dad puts it, I've got a hitch in my get-along that I didn't used to have. You know, all of you know what that's like. We change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. Okay? God does not change. He doesn't need to get better, because he's the greatest there is. And he definitely doesn't become worse. He always is. And so here in Exodus, when God tells Moses, Moses says, "Well, who am I supposed to call you? What am I supposed to say?" When they say, "Well, who is this God that's talking to you?" Because remember, they've been 400 years in Egypt. And one of the things that we know, I know you'd like to think that these Jews were all great God-fearing people, but you know what had happened to them in 400 years in Egypt? They became polytheists. They adopted the gods of the Egyptians. And you know, we know that because when they get to Joshua, to the book of Joshua, and Joshua's talking, you know what? Joshua says, "You guys need to put away the gods that you brought with you out of Egypt." Meaning, during all the 40 years and all the time that they were out there, they were carrying this around. Stephen tells us in the book of Acts, they carried the actual tabernacle, not only of God from Sinai, but he says, "You also brought the tent of Rampha, a god of Egypt, that you toted around with you for all that time out there." These people had become polytheists. And so Moses, knowing this, says, "Well, who am I supposed to say you are? What are you, Ra? One of the chief gods of the Egyptians?" God says, "No, I'm not." Because what we just sang that song from the book of Isaiah today? How many gods are there? There's one God. There are many gods, the Bible says, but everyone except the true God, they're all false gods. They're created beings, they're spirit beings, they're fallen angels who pretend to be gods because they are more powerful than we are, but they are finite in power. They are small by comparison to the God, the creator of the universe. So with all of that, we have this long introduction before we move into the book of John for you to understand the background of this statement, "I am," that Jesus is going to utter in John, that when he utters this in John, he uses in Greek this expression. In Hebrew, you could use one word. Greek, Jesus said it with two. Ego, I mean. I am, or I on my part, I am. Very strong statement. And so with that, let's move into the Gospel of John and let's take a look at these statements. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John 4, we have Jesus passing through Samaria. And actually, the beginning of the chapter says it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. You know, it wasn't necessary for him to pass through Samaria because that was the only route to get back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee. Most of the Jews went over and traveled up the Jordan Valley and went up there because they did everything in their power to avoid Samaria. You know why it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria? Because it was God's plan. And so according to plan, he passed through Samaria. And it tells us that he became tired in his human nature, which we haven't got to in our Bible study yet. We'll get there in a couple weeks. We'll look at his human nature. In his human nature, he experienced things that we experience. He got hungry. He got tired. And he got hungry and tired as they were traveling along the way. And his disciples say, well, we're going to go into town and get some food. I know what that's like. Right about now, my legs are kind of turning into spaghetti noodles because my Cheerios have run away. And so I'm ready for lunch already, but I'm going to hold you until we're finished here with this study. So, but John chapter 4, as he's sitting there, a woman comes and it says, in this context, that this woman is a Samaritan. Samaritans were, sometimes we say half-breeds, but they were people that actually the Assyrian king had transplanted other people from other places into the land that he had removed the 10 tribes of Israel from. And he brought those people in there and then put some of their former priests and people familiar with Judaism, put them in place to try to teach them to observe a Jewish way of life, even though they weren't really Jews. Most of them were not really Jews. Okay, some of them were half-breeds, but a lot of them just, they had no connection other than that they lived where the Israelis had once lived. And so it's in this context that he talks to this Samaritan woman. Now, there's one other interesting detail about the Samaritans. The Samaritans did not hold to the whole Old Testament. The Samaritans would read from other parts of the Old Testament, but the Samaritans held only to the 5 books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in which one of those books did God identify himself for the people of Israel? We just saw it. Exodus, the 2nd book of Moses. And so, as Jesus and this Samaritan woman are having this conversation in here, if we put in at verse 25, as Jesus is trying to tell her the way things are, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah, or the anointed one, which that referred to their anointed king that they were anticipating, he who is called Christ, that's probably John's parenthetical explanation, not the woman's, because she would have known Jesus knew what the meaning of Messiah was. But Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ is a Greek word, so that's why John does this. When that one, being the Messiah, comes, he will declare all these things. In other words, you're sitting there telling me the way it is. This is what she says. You're telling me all this stuff. But you know what? When Messiah comes, when he shows up, he's going to explain all this. So I don't care what you tell me. And then Jesus says to her, Jesus said to her, I am the one that is speaking with you. And there we have this first instance in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, ego, I me, I am. And then he goes, the one that is speaking to you. Why does he say that? Because she would have identified, just like we're going to see the Jews will, she would have identified that expression, I am. She would have recognized that that was a claim to be the very God that God revealed, as God revealed himself to Moses, the very God out of those 5 books of Moses, which the Samaritans held to, which is precisely what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling this woman, this Samaritan woman, I am this God. But he doesn't have to say, I am this God. He says, I am. And they would have gotten that. She would have grasped what he said. In fact, this woman, when you go through this, she becomes so astounded by the things that Jesus is sharing with her and talking to her about that she runs off back to the city from which she had come and goes back and says, you come see this man. He's told me all these things about me, which nobody could know otherwise. And these people come out and they listen to him. And many people from the city believe in him. And they say, now we believe not just because of what you've said, but because we've actually heard him. And it goes back to this title, I am. Let's move on to the next one, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus, in the first part of John 6, feeds the 5,000, which we know is a lot more because other scriptures tell us 5,000 Andreas, We've got an Andrew here in our midst. Andreas is the Hebrew word male. So 5,000 males. Well, some of them probably brought their wives and some of them probably brought their kids. So most people easily, conservatively say there were maybe 12,000 to 15,000 people that actually ate that day. But 5,000 guys were counted in the midst that were fed that day. And at the end of this day, then Jesus is going to go up on a mountain to pray there, and he sends his disciples. He says, go away, get in the boat and cross over to the other side. And his disciples go, and while Jesus is praying, his disciples start crossing the lake. And as they're crossing the lake, they get into a headwind. So that after a few hours of rowing, it tells us in verse 19 of John 6. Let's go to verse 18. And it says, and the sea then began to be stirred up because there was a strong wind that was blowing. And when therefore they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the Hebrew has, or Greek, excuse me, has stadia in here, but 3 or 4 miles is about right. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to the boat, and they were very frightened. Now, when you read, this is one of the signs that is repeated in, along with the feeding of the 5,000, that is repeated in more than just the Gospel of John. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all 4 of the Gospels, and the walking on water is repeated in 3 of the Gospels. See, only of the signs that Jesus does in here that are repeated in these other Gospels that John records. And most of the other Gospel, or the other Gospels, when they talk about this, they just have Jesus walking, and they have the sea becoming calm. John shows us something about in this sign that we don't see in the other Gospels. And it's very important, and I want you to get this because this is going to be important for you and I. And I'm saying this, our study today is not on the signs. But every one of the signs, John records 8 signs in this Gospel, and every one of these signs are designed to teach you as a New Testament Christian something about the significance of Jesus Christ for you right now. It's for you right now something about him. And this is what he says here, John tells us happens in John 6. Remember, John's one of the guys in the boat. So he's rowing out there with the other fellow disciples, and he probably remembers this quite well, what happens. So they rowed for 3 or 4 miles. They're not making a lot of progress out. Have any of you ever done this? Any of you ever rowed into a headwind? And you just almost every while, you just want to give up because you think, we are not going to get there. Just let the wind take us back. But they don't. They keep on, and they see Jesus walking on the water. That in of itself is an incredible miracle. And they were frightened. And he said to them, now the New American Standard blows it here, okay? New American Standard that I use, they blow it because they say, it is I. And it's not it is I. Literally, Jesus says, I am. Stop being afraid. It's not, he said, hey, it's me, guys. Quit being upset. It's just me. That's not what he's saying at all. What Jesus actually says is, I am. Stop fearing. And then it tells us in verse 21, and they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately, get this. This is what John shows you different than the other Gospels. He gets into the boat, and the sea becomes calm. Here in John, it says, and immediately they got into the boat, and they were immediately at the land that they were trying to go to. They've gone all this way rowing hard, and they're not making progress. 3 or 4 miles, they're not even halfway across this lake. Jesus gets into the boat, and immediately the boat is right there where they were trying to go. In the last part of the book, last part of the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to say, I'm the one that's going to come back and get you. If I go away and I prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm coming back to get you so that where I am, you can be there too. You don't go there yourself. You don't get there yourself. He's going to have to come and get us. And I believe that's precisely what he's getting. And this sign, every one of these signs illustrates something about him. And this is illustrating the fact he's the one that's going to finish what he told them to do in the first place, and they went off and they can't make that progress. He's the one that's going to complete. This isn't about an unsaved person getting saved. This is about him finishing with believers what was supposed to happen. Because these signs are for us as Christians, for us as believers. These signs are not for the unsaved. Okay? Very important. But it goes to the fact that I am. the basis, his ability to do this, his ability to finish what was started, his ability to take them that distance is based on his being God, the I am. Okay. Let's go to the next one, John chapter 8. This one is very important. John chapter 8. And I should make a comment. I made this comment in the outline. What I'm doing right now is we're looking at what I call, for lack of a better expression, absolute statements about I am. That is, Jesus just says I am. There's nothing else attached to it. It's just I am. There are other statements in John, which we'll refer to here in just a little bit, where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. It's always I am, and then he ties something to it. We're not looking at those right now. We're just looking at statements where he says, I am. So stop being afraid. That's different than saying, I am the bread of life. So in John chapter 8, notice what he does here. Notice what he says. Now, this is very, very, very important. Probably if there's a passage we're going to look at today, apart from the one in Exodus, this is the most important one for you and I to get out of all these statements. So if you don't hear anything else, listen to this one. Jesus is speaking then to a group of Jews. And I want to go back up in the context, let's go back up to verse 20. It says, these words he spoke while he was in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. And therefore he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you're not able to come. Therefore the Jews were saying, well, surely, will he's not going to kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. It's the only way they can't put together what it is he meant by this. And so he says in verse 23, and he says to them, you are from above, are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am. Again, most translations mess this up. The New American Standard has added a he. They've been honest. They put it in italics, meaning to trying to show you it's not actually part of the text. But unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, this was very significant when Jesus walked the earth. Jesus told his own disciples, and you can look at this on your own. We're not going to look at it this morning, but you can go to the book of Luke in chapter 18. And in Luke 18, Jesus tells his disciples, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, that was himself, the Son of Man, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be treated horribly by these people. And they are going to crucify me. They're going to put me on a cross. They're going to kill me. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And Luke tells us three times in the same verse that his disciples did not understand anything that Jesus was saying in that statement. They totally miss it. And yet if you are here today and you do not understand, you do not get it, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, you are still in your sins. You have to believe that today. That is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. That is the gospel. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. Many people saw him after his resurrection. And if you believe in that, that he did that, that he paid for your sins, you will be forgiven and you will be righteous with God. That's what you have to believe. No baptism, no works. It's totally what he did, your faith in that. But before Christ died and rose again, that was not the message that they preached. When Jesus was walking the earth, those people had to believe, what does it say again there in verse 8, or chapter 8 and verse 24? I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. They had to look at this man that was walking among them that looked like them. He didn't have a halo around his head. He wasn't shiny. He didn't walk a couple inches off the ground. Did you notice his feet never touched the earth? Oh, he's strange. No, he looked just like them because he was a Hebrew by birth. But he was also God. And they had to look at that man and they had to say, you are not just a man, you are also God. You are our God. You are the God of the Hebrews. You are Jehovah, we would say. You are the one who is. And he says, except you don't say, I am the one who is. You say, I am. Emphasizing the fact that he is the eternally existing one. The one that does not change. And if they failed to believe that that man that they saw walk the earth, if they failed to believe that he was God, they would die in their sins. Now I would say this. That's what was required when Jesus walked the earth. Has that fact changed? No. You have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. But it is part, when it says there in 1 Corinthians 15, that it talks to us about the fact that this is Jesus Christ, that tied up in that title, because Paul's not giving the gospel to unsaved people in 1 Corinthians 15. He's reviewing it with believers that had already believed it. Tied up in that title is the fact that this one is God. So you today must also believe that Jesus is God. It's not that Jesus was just a man. It's not that Jesus is a God. He is the God, as we saw last week. He is the God of the universe. He is the creator. And as the God, the creator of the universe, that is the one that became flesh. And that is the one that, becoming a man, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again. So in the same way that those people had to believe that he's God, we also have to believe he's God. We have to believe something in addition to that also, meaning his death for our sins and his resurrection. You got that? You see the significance of that? But it's very important. It shows you that there was something different between what was happening when Jesus walked the earth and what happens now in terms of what they believed. But this is very important. They had to look at him and believe he was God. So it wasn't a minor matter saying that he was the I am. If you look on down in the passage here a little bit more, as Jesus makes his statement, verse 28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's a reference to his death on the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, not I am he. You will know that I am. And I do nothing of my own initiative. What I speak, these things the Father has taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many then believed in him. What are they believing? They're believing that he is the I am. Now, by the way, I don't know if I put this up here. I did put it up here, Matthew 27:54. I thought about pulling up the clip of John Wayne. I'd play this for my parents. My parents didn't even know this clip. And if you've ever seen The Greatest Story Ever Told, it's an old movie. It's an old movie. I always think of Dan, because Dan could do this. Dan Dahlke could do this. John Wayne standing at the cross. John Wayne played the centurion in that movie. And as the sky grows dark and there was the thunders and everything, and Jesus is up in there on the cross, he utters those words right out of the book of Matthew. Truly, this one was the Son of God. I'm not going to try to imitate John Wayne's voice. Okay, I know other people that could do it. But not that John Wayne believed this. But the character he portrayed did this. Exactly what Jesus said in John 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And the centurion, a Roman soldier, not even a Jew, looked at this one and he sees everything going on. He says, truly, this one was Son of God. Meaning, God. Okay? If I'm a son of man, what am I? A man. If you're son of God, what are you? God. And that's exactly what Jesus claimed to be. Not one of the sons of God. There's a difference in Scripture between the sons, which were God's created beings, and to claim to be son of God. Again, that's another whole other Bible study that we can do, and the Gospel of John's a good place to demonstrate that. Okay, also here in John 8, look with me. At verse 56, John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus is continuing to speak with the religious leaders. And as he's speaking with these religious leaders, he says in verse 56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Could you imagine? That'd be like me saying, George Washington was excited to meet Tim Holscher, and he met me. You guys would all go, you're nuts, boy. But that's kind of what these guys at first think when Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. The Jews, therefore, said to him, well, you're not even 50 years old. Remember, he's in his early 30s. You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? You're nuts. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. Because he's the unchanging God. No different at the moment that he met with Abraham, and he did meet with Abraham multiple times. God the Son met with Abraham. No different then than he had been in eternity past. No different then than he was at the moment he was speaking with these people, as John records it. And these people get it. These religious leaders get it. And it says, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. And they're not doing that because, oh, get away. Sometimes when I go out walking and you go to a place where you know that somebody's got some dogs that you don't really want to have to deal with, I reach down and I pick up a handful of rocks to try to dissuade the dogs from giving me grief. That's not what they're doing. What are they picking up rocks to do? They're going to throw them to kill him. Because that's the way the Jews put people to death. Most common form of execution that God indicated under the law was that you put people under a pile of rocks. Not gingerly, but with great severity that you threw those rocks. And we're not talking about little rocks like this. We're talking about rocks like this. I remember playing with my cousins. I always like, I hate to quote Brian Regan on a Sunday morning message, but I think Brian Regan's the one that's talking about, you ever played softball? Yeah, it's blood light, you know. And I remember as a kid, out with my cousins playing catch at the softball in the front yard, and I caught a line drive to the face, and it hurt. It knocked me out cold. And I had this huge shiner on this side of my face from that. Now you think about, that's a softball. Something leather kind of wrapped up with a bunch of string underneath it. We're talking about rocks. There's no give at all. And they would throw those rocks at a person and they would pelt at those rocks until that person was bloodied and bruised and fallen and dead. And that's what they were going to do with Jesus. Why? Because in their mind, Jesus is blaspheming because he just claimed to be the I Am, the God that had met with Moses on Mount Horeb in the burning bush, and said, I am that I am. And so Jesus then hid himself and immediately went out from the temple. Why? Because it's not his time to die yet. It's one of the key things in the book of John. It's not yet his time. Several times people try to take him, and John frequently tells us, and Jesus went out, it wasn't yet his time. God's got a calendar, and Jesus Christ was moving on that calendar precisely as God had planned. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, look with me at verse 19. Jesus is speaking with the disciples, and he's speaking just with the 11. Judas has left the room, so it's just the 11 are left. And he's told them about the things that are going to happen to him in the future. They're still not getting it. But he says in verse 19, from now on, and I may be wrong with that. I don't think Judas has left. Okay, I just want to correct that. I don't think Judas has left the room. Maybe he has, but I don't think he has. Anyway, verse 19. Pardon me for all that. From now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so then when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Now, for the 11 disciples, they had already believed that Jesus was God. Remember, Jesus asks the disciples that when he says, hey, you guys tell me, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the prophets, some John the Baptist. He said, okay, now who do you say that I am? And Peter's speaking on behalf of everybody else. We assume most of them believe. We know Judas hadn't. that Peter says, well, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is, you are this one that we anticipated from the Old Testament. And to say Son of the living God meant that they believed that he was indeed deity, God. So there's a way in which they're God, but they haven't quite put this all together. And I believe the significance of this statement is the same thing for you and I. Do you as a Christian believe that God exists? Okay, yeah, sure. Do you believe that God is all powerful? Sure, yeah, we believe that. Do you believe that God's in control? Yeah, probably most of you are going to say sure. Do any of you guys ever go through really bad days? Do you ever have things that really go sideways on you that are just so horrible that in your thinking, you almost are thinking, man, where's God? I know none of us want to admit that we think that, but that runs through our mind, even as Christians sometimes. Where's God? And we have to remind ourselves, I believe that God actually is out there. God's doing something. And so when Jesus tells his disciples this in here, I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that when they happen, you will believe that I am. It's because these disciples are going to be so addled over the events that are to come that he wants them to be assured that he exists. Now remember, believing, and I don't want to get too caught up on this, but believing is never just an ecstatic fact. According to Paul, believing always is related to a promise from God, which means that there is a promise for you and I in the fact that Jesus is God. There's something in his being God that is going to affect the way I can live. And I have to get a hold of, in my mind, the fact that he is God so that that promise related to who he is as God can affect me. We're going to hit on some of those here just a little bit. We're going to have to run through them very quickly. But he makes sure he doesn't want these people to be addled. And one of the things I think that's going to help them is, well, this must have been God. Because as we could say along with, for those of you that weren't in Jim's class this morning, one of the ways that he demonstrated himself to be God is at the beginning, he told the end. It hadn't even started. And he already told them what was going to happen. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. In fact, that was in Jim's class, that was the challenge over in Isaiah when God comes to the fake gods, you know, the gods that aren't really gods. And he says, okay, you think you're God? Prove you're God. Tell me what's going to happen. And then we'll believe that you're God. And they can't do it. They can't. Only God can at the beginning tell you the end. Because he's the one that determined the end. He's the one that planned the end. That was Jim's class. If you missed that, you're lost. Okay? You should be there and sit in Jim's class. With that, then, we turn to the first verse of chapter 14, which really plugs right in here with this very idea that he's trying to get this. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And now they are troubled because he just told them, I'm going away. I'm going to be betrayed. And Peter stands there and goes, no, Lord, I will stand with you. I will go to death if that's what it takes. And if you think that Peter was kind of being a little bit of an idiot when he says this, you need to remember, I don't know how much to chase down on this. Jesus, over in the book of Luke, it tells us, Jesus reveals to his disciples that Satan asked for all of you. He wanted all 12 of you disciples. But I, he says, he changes from a plural you in the Greek to a singular you. But I've prayed for you singularly, Peter. Peter was the one that was going to get, as Jesus says, sifted like wheat by Satan. Satan was going to be ruthless in what he did. Now, I don't think that started the very minute that Jesus was betrayed in the garden. Because what does Peter do? I think Peter holds himself to this very word. I'm going to go to death with you. And what does this idiot Peter do? I called him an idiot because it said there was a spirea of Roman soldiers, which is 600 men. Now, does that mean all 600 came out or a portion of them? John tells us it was a spirea. 600. So 600 Roman soldiers come out there along with the temple police. And they come out there to seize Jesus. And in front of all these guys with how many swords? Do you remember how many swords the disciples had? They had two. Because Jesus said, before I told you you didn't need a sword. But now go out and get a sword. And they said, well, we have two. And he goes, that's enough. Because Jesus is not planning on a war. He's not planning a rebellion. And what does Peter do? He's apparently one of the guys with a sword. One guy against 600 men pulls out a sword and lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. In other words, he's showing, I'm ready to defend him. He hasn't yet been sifted as wheat. He's going to be. The servant probably was armed, because it tells us that everybody that came out against him was armed. Jesus makes that comment. But he nonetheless does this. And it's with this background, as Jesus kind of says, no, Peter, you know what? You're going to deny me. Even though Peter did that here, within just a very short space of time, Peter is going to be sifted as wheat, and he is going to be so shaken that three times he is going to deny the Lord that night. And Peter's life isn't even in jeopardy. But that's what Satan wants him to think. And so Jesus says here, with that as a background, I know you got a chapter division and it throws us off, but this comes right out of the end of chapter 13, where he's just got done saying that the cock's going to crow three times, and you, he says, are going to deny me three times. And he then says in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Why could Jesus say, well, you believe in God? Well, believe in me too. That's arrogant. If Jesus is not the I am, that would be like me saying, well, you guys all believe in God. Well, believe in me, Tim Holscher, pastor here at this church. You'd say, why should we believe in you like we believe in God? You're putting yourself up there on par with him. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying, because he is that God. And he wanted these people to understand and appreciate this fact. So is Jesus here in the Gospel of John claiming to be God? Mm-hmm. And we've got one more that I want to see. We've got this one in chapter 45 where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to pass over that for the moment. This is the one I want to get to. This has to be one of my favorites in the Gospel of John. And if you've never seen this one, I think you'll be tickled if you haven't. I trust most of you have seen this or read this at some time. We're going to go to verse 1 of chapter 18 and read down. It says, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. He's not with them. He left back in chapter 13. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And Judas then received the Roman, we have this word cohort. That's the 600 Roman soldiers. Again, he says a cohort. That tells me they thought this was serious, because in the Romans' mind, from what the leaders are telling them, we've got a rebel here. We've got a revolutionary that is going to raise up a revolution among the Jews against the Romans. And they took that seriously, and they're coming out to put down what they think is a revolutionary. That's what the Romans think. In fact, that's what the Jews are going to end up charging Jesus with before the Romans. Their charges that they're concerned about don't make any difference to the Romans. But the Romans are concerned that this man pretended to try to displace Caesar. That was something for the Romans to take seriously. And so they bring out a cohort. Would you maybe send out 600 soldiers if you were thinking, you know, they didn't have a SEAL Team 6 back then. So the person that they took seriously, that they were worried about, they send a large group of soldiers out. And the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. See, they're all armed coming out here. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, he went out and said to them. In other words, he doesn't hide. Now's his time. Earlier he left because it wasn't his time. Now it's his time. And he says, who are you looking for? Who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And when therefore he said, I am, they all drew back and they all fell to the ground. Jesus made a statement earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 10, where he told a group of Jewish leaders, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly of myself. I've been given charge to lay it down, and I can take it up again. This is a demonstration nobody's going to take his life from him. They're only going to be able to do to him what he lets them do. Because they all come, 600 soldiers plus the temple police and these other individuals. And they say, he says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, And I don't know. Did he say it with a dramatic voice? Did he have to go, I am? You know, did that happen? No. I think he just stands there and goes, I am. That's all he has to say. Maybe he said it with a loud, booming voice. Got to say it loud enough so I think they all can hear. 600 people, that's a little bit of noise to make over them. But he says, I am. And all those people, those 600 soldiers and all these other people, they all fall right to the ground. What, because they're all startled and they trip over each other? No, because he, the God, creator of the universe, demonstrates his divine power that one last time to show them, you can take me only because I'm letting you. And if I want to knock you all to the ground and walk away, I could do it. And he does it, but he stays. And then after they get up, I can't imagine their arrogance, but this shows you the blindness of man. It says in verse 7, again, therefore, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazarene. And he answered and told them, I am. Now, they don't fall to the ground the second time because he doesn't exercise his divine power. But he exercises it that first time. The second time, he's going to just state his name, I am, and then he's going to let them take him. And everything that they put him through, his trial, his torture, and his crucifixion are all because he submits himself to that. He allows them to do those things. And he lays down his own life when they put him on the cross. Because he is the I Am. The God of all the Bible. The God of everything. The God of the universe. There is no other God but him. He is the creator. Now, I've got some others that I've included. We're not going to go through these. I'm just going to hit them very quickly. John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life, which has to do with the fact that he's the one that gives us life. And he does. As God, he gives us life. You don't get eternal life because he's man. You get eternal life because he's deity. He's God. And as God, he shares eternal life with you. His kind of life. That's what eternal life is. And we have that. He is the bread, the living bread. John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. And the significance of that is, I hate to run through these things and make you look at the verses up here, but they're all on the outline if you want to go home and read these. But in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You don't have to go and get philosophical. I get so tired of reading commentaries and theologies trying to figure out what light is and the philosophical properties of what light is. All you have to do is go to John. John tells you what light is. It's God's life that's visible. It's him actually just living out that life. And so when he comes up here and he says, I am the light of the world, what's he talking about? He's talking about living out his life. And then he even says that at the end of the verse. The one that follows me, absolutely will he not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of the life, or to put it another way, the light that consists of life. Paul tells us that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. John tells us that. And because of that, Paul says you can actually manifest light today. You're not glowing. You're showing forth his kind of life in the way you live, and that's like light. Paul says in Philippians, we shine like little lights. We're not huge, big floodlights. He says we shine like little lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse race. When you are living out his life the way God wants it, you shine. John chapter 10, he says, I am the door to the sheep. Nobody can come except through him. You have to come through him into the sheepfold. There's not another way. There's no other alternative. And so he says in verse 9, I am the door. The one that enters through me, that one will be saved. And he then goes in and out and find pasture. The first part of verse 9, this is initial salvation, but going in and out, that's maturity. And you access maturity as you're relating to Jesus Christ as the door, the one that's allowing you to move in and out, to move about in daily life, to mature. John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd is the one that lays down his life or lays his life for the sheep. And he does this. He's known by his sheep. And then, oh, I see I have a typo down here in verse 28. He gives them life eternal, or what we would say eternal life. And as a result, no one can seize them out of his hand. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He's the one that's going to raise everyone. If you are here today and you die before the Lord returns for us, He's going to resurrect you like that in a glorified body. He's the resurrection and he's the life. There's a lot of other things I have. John 14, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. There's just so much that's involved in that. Which I'm just trying to show you that there's a number of places where he ties this fact of his deity into these other relationships. John 15, 1, I am the vine, the true vine. And then he actually says in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches, the one that abides in me, and I in him, this one bears fruit. You have to abide in your position in Christ, which we've talked about, and that's not been the subject of our study this morning, but you have to do that. But as you do it, that vine actually shares his life with you, which makes it possible for you in everyday life to bear fruit. You do not bear fruit of yourself. You bear fruit because the vine is living out his life through you, a branch. What happens if you take a branch off of a vine and throw it on the ground? It just starts bearing fruit all by itself. No. You separate it from the vine. Jesus says they dry up and they wither. You can't do it. You cannot do this. You cannot bear fruit apart from yourself. You have to be connected to the vine in this regard. Jesus is the I Am, the God of the universe, the Creator. He was not afraid to identify. There are people that say Jesus never claimed to be God. We just looked at some today where Jesus absolutely claimed to be God, claimed to be the very God that had met with Moses in the burning bush. And he is our God. And like I said, if you want some interesting study for yourself, you go through and finish up those places where he talks about I Am and those things that we sprinted through here right at the end. Those benefits that accrue to you because your Savior is not just a man. He did become a man. But he's also the God of the universe. He's the I Am. And the benefits of that for you as a New Testament believer are immense. Father, we're thankful for your plan and design that your Son, Jesus Christ, who has been eternally one with you because he has been eternally God just as you are, that one would come down here and become a man, and as a man would lay down his life for us and would be buried and rise again. And because he is God, his death, even though it was a death as a man, his death had value. And because he is God, he is all powerful and he is able to do these things. He is even able to share with us your kind of life, his kind of life, that eternal life, which is unique to you as God. And he's able to share that life with us so that we, as these created beings that you have provided salvation for, that we could actually live out that life in this limited way down here. And we're thankful for this privilege of being those that get to know you and get to see what your Son has accomplished as we pick up your word and read these things. And we'll one day be able to see him face to face. Thankful for this time you've given us together, and help us then as we have opportunity to relate to these things properly in our day and week to come. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Have a great afternoon. Stay and have lunch with us if you could, and